Last time we were in Colossians 4, verse 10, we looked at the life of Barnabas, who was a cousin of Marcus that Paul is writing to the Colossian church about. And you say, well, why does he mention Barnabas in relation to Mark? Well, the main reason is so that Mark would be recommended to the Colossians as someone who was related to a fine gospel minister. In other words, he didn't just say, receive Mark. He said, receive Mark, who is sister's son to Barnabas. And that is significant. Relation to eminent gospel ministers, when it goes along with a following of their example, is a very commendable thing. Now, sometimes children don't realize, why does my life seem to be blessed in a special way? Why am I spared many things? And what is it that seems to attend my path? God might be blessing you for the sake of your Christian parents. Just because your parents are Christian, you are related to them, that makes you special in the sense, not that you're saved because your parents are saved, but because your parents are God's children. And so, because their children are special to them, they're special to God in the sense that they mean a lot to their parents, and so God recognizes that and treats them accordingly. They have their parents' example, their parents' prayers, all these things. In other words, relation to a Christian brings blessing with it. Doesn't save us. We have to come to the Lord for ourselves and trust in Jesus ourselves to be saved, but it does bring many things. And here's Mark. He's a Christian. He's a minister. He's out serving the Lord. And Paul says to the Colossian church, he's special in the sense that he's nearly related to Barnabas, who is such an outstanding servant of God, as we saw last week. And so, by saying this, the Colossians would more readily receive and respect Mark for Barnabas' sake. Oh, you're Barnabas' cousin. Oh, we've heard so much about Barnabas. Barnabas is such a fine Christian and such a devoted worker for the Lord. Come in, Mark. Come in. And that's the idea behind it. And so he goes on, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom, now this is a reference to Mark, he's not talking about Barnabas here, he's talking about Mark, touching whom you received commandments. I want to say one more thing as far as being related to Christians and ministers. Even sometimes some of that respect is still seen in our day. You'll be talking about your family and someone will say, Uncle so-and-so, he's a preacher, he's a pastor. Oh yeah, wow. In other words, that still carries over somewhat, even though a lot of it's being lost in our secular society. But I want to notice something. Look at Jude verse 1, Jude, which comes right after 2nd and 3rd John, just before Revelation. Jude verse 1. Now, Jude is the author of this epistle, which was inspired of God and included in the New Testament canon. And notice how he presents himself in his address. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, that's the first thing he says about himself, and brother of James. Brother of James. Now, there's a few James in the Bible, so he identifies himself as the brother of James. Which James? This is the James who became the primary elder of the church at Jerusalem. We saw him in Acts chapter 15. We talked about the Jerusalem Council. He was presiding over that council. And so he was a very important individual in the church. Who was he? Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul talks about his conversion and what he did after he was saved by Christ. He says he didn't go immediately to Jerusalem. Rather, he went into Arabia. And it's thought that he was there for 3 years being taught directly by the Lord. This is verse 17. And then he returned again to Damascus, where he was when he was converted. Then he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, right, the Apostle Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none. Or it's none of the 11 or 12 were seen by Paul at that time. But he did say someone else. He saw James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. Now, how's that for a high privilege? See, the Lord Jesus had four half-brothers, two of whom were James and Jude, which were included in as the authors of Scripture. The book of James and the book of Jude were written by them. There were two other brothers, and it mentions that he had sisters as well. Half-brothers and half-sisters, because these brothers and sisters were the children of Mary and Joseph, the natural children of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was the child of Mary by virgin birth. And, of course, Joseph was not his physical father. He had no physical father. He was virgin-born, and God was his father, and it was God who produced the human nature of Jesus in the womb of Mary. And so he had these half-brothers, and they were not believers until after Jesus rose again. And he even appeared to James personally, and it was through that appearance, evidently, that James was converted. And so he became a very eminent servant of the Lord as well. And Jude says, I'm James' brother. James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother. And so again, relation in that way to Christians and to ministers is a special thing. And so now Paul tells the Colossians what they should do toward Marcus. He says, touching whom, it's a reference to Mark, we're back in Colossians 4:10, touching whom, or concerning whom, or in regard to whom, ye, and there ye is plural, the Colossian church, received commandments. Or it's, they had received commandments regarding Mark. Now, all we know is that someone at some time in the past had written directions to this church in relation to Mark, something that they needed to do for Mark. We don't know what these commands were, but what we have here is Paul evidently was aware of them. Whether he was the one who wrote them or not, we don't know. But he's reminding the church of these commandments so that they would be sure to obey them in their treatment of Mark when he was with them. In other words, they were told to do something regarding Mark or for Mark. And he's asking them to be sure to carry that out. Now, he says, if he come unto you, if Mark comes to you, now it sounds like it's an uncertainty. Evidently, Mark was traveling in the discharge of his ministerial duties. And Paul says to the Colossians that his route may take him there to Colossae, and that he would come to the church of Colossae. And if and when he does, Paul says, and if he come unto you, receive him. Receive him. Now this is interesting. I think I spoke a few weeks back about letters of recommendation. If someone comes along and says, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a minister, I'm serving the Lord, I'm doing his work, how do I know whether to take him at face value or not? How do I know whether to say, all right, come on in, let's hear what you have to say, or to say, wait a minute, Hold it. I'm sorry. You're not welcome here. We don't want to hear what your message is. How do we know? Or should we even do that? Or should we just be indiscriminate and undiscerning and welcome everything? Well, here's the key. Mark had, remember, a questionable past. He had failed in his duty at one point. And maybe Paul had warned people and said, you know, Mark is not really all that reliable. I wouldn't put too much trust in him or give him too much responsibility. He might let you down. Well, over time, Mark proved himself to be fully restored and to be a reliable Christian servant and someone that could take on responsibility and do his duties faithfully. And so what Paul is saying is he's writing to the church and telling them, yeah, maybe Mark was in a questionable position before, but that is no longer the case. That's been lifted or removed. You can take him without fear. And that's the idea. Paul's saying here that Mark is a worthy minister and that they should recognize him as such and receive him as such for his work's sake and for Christ's sake. Or you can hear Mark because he won't lead you astray. He will do you good. He won't hurt you. So he's directing the church to not be leery of Mark, but to take him in freely. The word receive here means to give him a cordial welcome and a kind reception as you would an honored guest. Now, you got a very special man here, a good man here, coming to you. Treat him as such, and he will be able to bring you blessing and profit as he ministers among you. And so, Paul's saying in Colossians, give Mark an open-armed hospitality, and don't be afraid to submit to his ministry among you. Hear him out. Let him work freely. Don't hinder him or don't refuse him. Receive him. Now this receiving, it sounds like a simple thing, but receiving of brethren is a Christian duty. Christ gave us this duty. Let's look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. He's sending out the 12 to preach. And he talks about coming into cities and towns and entering into homes there. And in verse 14 he says, and whosoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. In other words, that's a pretty strong, visible expression of rejection. They will not take you in. Well, then you need to just shake off anything that cleaves to you regarding them as having nothing more to do with them. In other words, if you come in the name of Christ preaching his word and they say, we don't want you here, you're not welcome, then you need to show that this is a serious sin they've committed and it's going to bring upon them very severe judgment. Shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It's interesting, have you ever gone house to house witnessing how the different kinds of reception you get? Get out of here, I don't want to hear that, leave me alone, you're not welcome here, we don't want any of that religious stuff. Or, come in, I want to really hear what you have to say. There's, you know, there's receiving and rejecting. Look at down at verses 40 through 42. Here's what Jesus said. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. In other words, if we're Christ's servants and we're going out in his name and doing his work, the way people treat us, he takes that as their treatment of him. In other words, If they want him, they want us. If they don't want him, they don't want us. That's really the meaning or the true significance of how people will receive us or not. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. You see the order there? You come in the name of Christ preaching his gospel. They receive you, that's to receive Jesus. And if they receive Jesus, that's to receive God himself, who sent Jesus and gave him his message. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So again, God says this is a very good thing in his eyes and something worthy of his reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, or as one who comes as a disciple of Christ, and they try to help them, even in the smallest way, by giving them water to slake their thirst and help them to go on in their work. Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And so God is very much encouraging us to receive Christians, and especially those who are engaged in gospel ministry. Let's look at Romans 15. You see it here in a more general sense. Romans 15, verse 5 says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Right, he wants us to be of one mind in the Lord in our dealings with one another. One-minded one toward another. Like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. He's our pattern that our mind is to be formed by. That you may with one mind and one mouth. In other words, all Christians together are so united and unified that it's almost like one mind thinking, one mouth speaking. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, here's the conclusion, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. In other words, when we came to Jesus, he accepted us. He took us in. He saved us. You know, do you go to Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. Please save me." Does he say, "Get out of here. I don't want you. I'm not going to save you"? Never. Jesus said, "All the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will no wise cast out." He receives us freely and gladly. Matter of fact, that's why some people say when he died on the cross, his arms were nailed to each side. It's like his arms were open to take us in. And his heart was pierced with a spear to show that the way to his heart was freely open to us, not closed. And so when we came to Jesus and asked him to save us from our sins, he did, to God's glory. Now, if Jesus received other Christians, how can we not receive them? How can we refuse and reject who Jesus has accepted and loved? And so we're to follow his example. Receive ye one another, even as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. In other words, we're to be open and accepting of one another, not closed and rejecting of one another. You remember there was a bad example in 3 John. This fellow named Diotrephes. In verse 10, John says this about him. "Wherefore, if I come..." Well, I'll read 9 and 10. "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not." Now, here's the Apostle John. I mean, there's no question about it. He's a true servant of Christ. And Diotrephes, he wants to be big man in the church. And John, maybe he sees John as a rival or a threat. "John, you cannot come here. We're not going to accept you." "Wherefore," John says, "if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words." He was a bad guy. He was saying all kinds of evil things about John and others. "And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren." Notice what he says. It's not enough he does all this, but he goes so far as that he won't receive the brethren. And he forbids others that would receive them, says, "You don't you dare take them." Probably he saw them as a threat because they were aware of his evil and his bad behavior and his false teaching, and they would expose him. They wouldn't submit to him. And so he says, "Don't receive them," and he casts them out of the church. "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." So receive one another. Now, there are exceptions. What about Diotrephes? Should I accept him in and let him have my pulpit and preach? Someone like that? No, we're not to receive those who come to us bringing false doctrine. Look at 2 John again. We read this morning, 2 John, verse 9. You know, John said, "Many deceivers are entered into the world." These are deceivers and antichrists. In other words, there are people who come in the name of Jesus who are not of Jesus at all. They're against him. And yet they claim to be serving him. Well, how do you know the difference? How can you tell? Well, he gives a test. They confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But, see, God gives us discernment. He gives us the ability to examine. And didn't he say that in 1 John? "Believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." We need to examine. And what do we examine by? The Scriptures. We look at a person's life. We hear what they have to say. We watch how they live. We see the whole nature of their life and ministry, and we say, "This is of God. This is good fruit." Or, "This is not of God. This is bad fruit." Remember, it's by their fruits you shall know them. But it's not always obvious. You know, Jesus said false prophets come as wolves, not as wolves, but as wolves in sheep's clothing. They try to masquerade as humble, loving Christians, sincere believers and followers of Jesus, and they're anything but that. They are following the devil in this. You know, the Bible says the devil appears as an angel of light. I mean, he's the prince of darkness, and yet he presents himself as a bearer of light. Think of that. How deceptive is the devil? You know, he deceives the whole world. And so we have to be very discerning, very discriminating. We have to know God's word so thoroughly that when something comes to us claiming to be of God, and it contradicts the scripture, we can tell the difference and not be taken in. Notice what he says in verse 9. "Whosoever transgresseth," and crosses over, goes against, "and abides not in the doctrine of Christ." Notice, there is the true doctrine of Christ, and there are those who leave that, who contradict it, violate it. It says, they have not God. "He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So we have to know what the doctrine of Christ is to be able to tell the difference. Now notice what he says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine." If someone comes, and evidently it's a religious teacher of some kind, he's bringing a doctrine, but it's not the doctrine of Christ, it says, "Receive him not into your house." Don't receive him. "Neither bid him Godspeed." Don't ask God's blessing upon him. Why? "For he that biddeth him Godspeed," or if you say, "May God bless and prosper your labors." Well, if his labors are contrary to the gospel and are harmful to the cause of Christ, you don't want God isn't going to bless that, and you don't want to wish his blessing on it. And if you do, it says you become partaker of his evil deeds. In other words, anything we support and promote that is not of God, whatever harm that does, we're partly responsible for. So we want to make sure we don't even unknowingly help something that is contrary to what God would have us do. And there's another. Well, what if a person is not necessarily a minister, but a Christian? Well, many times there are those who profess to be Christians who are evildoers. There's two forms of transgression. There's transgression in our beliefs. That's false doctrine. That's what he speaks of here. And there's transgression in our practice. That's evil behavior. And what if someone is a Christian and doing certain things? Are we to receive them? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says to the Corinthians, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, fornicators means those who are sexually impure, immoral people. And if you understand the city of Corinth, it was a very ungodly city. It was full of carnality. As a matter of fact, the first century, to say to that someone that you have Corinthianized means you've gone into the most vile kind of immorality. That was the name for it, Corinthianized. And so he's writing to them, they're in the middle of all this corruption, and he says, don't company with fornicators. Yet he qualifies it, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. In other words, those who are of this world, you know, we're in the world but not of the world. He's talking about unbelievers here. Many of them are not following God's guidelines for our behavior. He says, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. In other words, if you were to try to avoid all these people in the world, he says, then you must needs go out of the world. You'd have to leave the world to avoid that because it's everywhere. Now, this is a very wicked time, just like we live in today. But he says, but now, here's the distinction. I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother, or anyone who's called a brother in Christ, a Christian, if he be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. In other words, if someone claims to be a Christian is behaving in any of these ways, you're to part company with them because you don't want to be giving them any impression that you condone their behavior and that you are willing to participate in it. No, here's another one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, we live in a welfare state. Is this a good thing? No, it's not. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you, in other words, they were among the Christians, they were within the church, they're disorderly. Now, how were they disorderly? They were working not at all, in other words, they didn't have honest jobs, they were not gainfully employed, but are busybodies. In other words, they had free time, and they used their time to get involved with other people's business that they had no part in. They didn't belong in. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Or as the Lord commands them to work. And then he says, verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, or as if they continue to behave this way in disobedience to what God says, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Note that man, in other words, recognize him as being in a state of disobedience, being lazy, unwilling to work, and have nothing to do with him. Why? To bring him to the place where he says, you know what? They don't like what I'm doing. They don't go along with it. They cannot be with me while as long as I behave this way. And he hopefully will work in his life to say, I'm doing wrong, and become ashamed of it to the point where they change their ways and do what's right. That's the whole purpose of shunning. Why? Because to just accept them as if everything was all right is, in a sense, to put our approval on what they're doing and make them feel more comfortable about it. And so we have to let them know that we are not happy about it. So you know those who have bad behavior. It's almost the same thing. I should have read Romans 16, that he says about false teachers in verse 17 and 18. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. In other words, there's certain people you need to put a little X on, a mark. In other words, like he said, note them, recognize them as not being what they should be or not doing what they should do, and then you need to treat them accordingly. You ever seen trees down the road that have red X on them? You know what that means? Dead. Got to cut it down. Well, he says, mark them. Who? Them which cause divisions, all right, who divide and offenses and stumble. And how do they do it? By doing, saying and doing things contrary to the doctrine which you have received or which you have learned, and avoid them. In other words, oh, he's unsound. I need to stay away from him. He's dangerous. Why? For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. If they did serve him, they wouldn't do these things. It shows they're not his servants, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. They deceive the hearts of the simple. And so we need to do as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Have no fellowship. Don't share with or participate with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In other words, point them out for what they are so they're exposed for what they are and so that God will deal with them to get them where they should be. And so receive one another with these limitations and qualifications. Now let's go to Colossians 4, verse 11. We'll just look at one more thing. Colossians 4, verse 11. And Jesus. So in the beginning of verse 11, Paul sending greetings from another one of his fellow ministers. And his given name is Jesus. And Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which is a Hebrew name. So when you hear Jesus, that's a Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua, of course, means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah the Savior. And there were many Joshuas. You know, our Savior's name was Joshua, Jesus. And of course, with him, it meant he himself was our Savior, because he was Jehovah come to the world as a man to save us from our sins. And so he says, he's called, which is called Justice. In other words, he was given a Gentile name, Justice. You see the Roman ending there, U.S. And that means the Just One. Now it's interesting, Jesus is called the Just One, you know, the Holy One and the Just. But of course, Jesus was just in the sense that he was entirely without sin. And that cannot be said of any mere man. This Justice, we don't know anything else about him other than he was with Paul at this time, serving the Lord along with Paul and preaching the gospel. And he's one of the ones that sends greetings to the church of Colossae. Now, why would he be called Justice? Well, he was just in the sense that he was a Christian. Every Christian can be called just in the sense that we are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what Galatians 3:11 says? But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Everyone that has faith in Jesus Christ has been declared righteous by God in Christ, and as such has been made alive in Christ. Just as sin brings death, righteousness brings life. The just shall live by faith. So he was a Christian, righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Also, he evidently was a man who was just in all his dealings with his fellow men, and that brought him this nickname. Remember we said names meant something. How is it that he was called Justice? Well, it was because he did not wrong others, but was always careful to give them their proper due. In other words, you're never going to find this man cheating somebody and shorting somebody and damaging somebody in their life or in their property and their reputation. He's always doing what is right toward his fellow man. And this is what we're called to do in Colossians earlier in the chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this to masters. He says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal." You know, equity, fairness, justice. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now we have a master in heaven, Jesus. And what does he tell us to do? Be fair. You know, do others right. Don't go cheating, lying, stealing, and damaging your fellow man in their rights or in their properties. And so every Christian is just. A saved man is a righteous man by faith in Christ alone. And every Christian should be able to be called a just one. And how is our reputation? You know, could we have the name Justice? Do people say, "Don't worry, if he says something, you never have to question it, he would never lie"? Or, "Don't worry, if he enters a dealing with you, he'll carry it out faithfully. You know, he'll never cheat you." In other words, here's somebody that you know you're safe with because he won't do you any wrong. I hope that's how people can see us, as they did this Justice, who was Jesus by name and Justice by nickname because of his just life. And may people know not only we have faith in Christ and that makes us righteous before God, may they also know our faith in Christ leads us to treat others properly. Let's close in prayer.